Actually, you can begin in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Again, the numbers and the chapters of the Bible are not inspired by God. They were added by later scholars and theologians in the medieval period to help us find information more quickly, because the Bible's a pretty big book. It's actually a library of 66 books. It can be hard to find stuff, but the beginning of the thought actually begins in chapter 2, verse 17. I'm going to read very few verses here because we've got a lot to get through, and then we're going to move into the end of chapter 4. Verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?'" Now, when you understand the book Malachi is writing, and let me give you a time frame, because we did study Nehemiah. So if you're new today, this may not make a whole lot of sense to you, but just for those of us who have been around a while, I want you to understand when Malachi was writing this book. Most scholars would place the writing of this book in between the last two chapters of Nehemiah. Do you remember Nehemiah comes? The city is rebuilt. He was this great godly leader who believed God and didn't believe the threats or didn't fall into fear of the enemies of God, but he pushed hard, believing God, trusting God. The city was rebuilt. The infrastructure was rebuilt. The walls, the security of the city were rebuilt. But then Nehemiah goes away. And before he goes away, God's people saw all that God had done, and they were rejoicing, and they were making recommitting their lives to God, saying, "We're going to follow God. We're going to do what God says. We're going to do what our fathers failed to do," because God's people throughout the Old Testament constantly were unfaithful, but God was still faithful to them. But at this point, they saw God doing all this work, and they were like, "Yeah, we're going to do it this time. We're going to give, and we're going to serve, and we're going to love, and we're going to do it all in God's name. Woo!" So Nehemiah goes away back to Persia because he was in the service of the Persian king. And while he was gone, God's people once again began to look around. They began to see things that seemed unfair, seemed unjust. They began to see things, and you've seen them too. When we see something good happen to someone bad, or we see something bad happen to someone good, we kind of just scratch our heads, don't we? I mean, there have been books written, "Why do bad things happen to good people?" Right? We've seen these books. We've had these experiences in our life. And there are times we just scratch our head and we go, "God," because we all believe if there is a God, he's sovereign. We believe he could do something about the plight that we suffer under and the sin that we face and the results of sin that plague us. God, you could do something. How could you let this happen? God, why is this going on? How could that person be suffering to this degree? We have these questions. This is when Malachi writes this story. Now, you'll remember when Nehemiah gets back and finds the people not doing what they said they would do. That was one of our favorite chapters in Nehemiah. Do you remember? What did Nehemiah do? He began pulling people's hair out and beating people senseless. It was awesome. The Bible's a great book. God, we can't do that. And Nehemiah did. But Malachi, in between that period, writes this letter. And there are a series of questions God's people have been asking. And isn't it true that when, through our experiences that we see, through our scratching our head going, "God, how could, if you're good and if you're sovereign, how could you let that happen?" Isn't it true that once we start asking those questions, we begin to become cynical? And we begin to say things like, "Well, what's really the big deal anyway?" And we begin to blur the lines between what God has called right and what God has called wrong. And if he is God and if he's the author of the story, he gets to choose what he calls right and wrong, correct? I'm not the author of the story. I got a lot of ideas about what's good, what's bad, what's right, what's wrong. But I have to humble myself and I have to go to the author of all creation, who I believe is the God of the Bible. And I have to say, you know what? I'm not omniscient. I'm not omnipresent. I'm not God, the creator of all things. So I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to believe what you say is right and what you say is wrong. But isn't it true when we experience these seasons, these times, these events that happen in our life that make us scratch our head, don't we start to be critical, and don't we start to begin to judge God's standards, and don't we start to begin to say, yeah, what's the big deal? That is exactly what God's people are doing, and it's exactly why Malachi is writing this last book of the Old Testament scripture. He is the last prophet speaking for God in a series of books we know as the minor prophets. They are 12 books of the Old Testament where God is speaking through these minor prophets, not because they're minor in value, but because they are not Elijah, people like this. God's people are asking questions, and Malachi says, you're asking questions, let me tell you, because I can see there's a hole. I can see you're becoming cynical. I can see you're becoming skeptical. And church, let me just bring this home real quick, because this is a day and age we live in America. A few weeks ago, we talked about Christendom and Philip Jenkins' book, The Next Christendom. We talked about, kind of gave you a little history of revivalism in America and how our roots are submerged in the scriptures, and how people were seeking God and revivals were breaking out. That's our heritage. That's our lineage. That's our history. You can't go anywhere. Well, actually, you used to couldn't go anywhere in America without Bible verses and the Ten Commandments being on all of our public buildings. All that is changing now because people are cynical. People are skeptical. People are going, you know what, it's been a long time. And I just can't believe these things any longer. And I've got to create my own path. And we've got to blaze some new trails. And we got to get rid of all this ancient religion and all of this stuff. We've got to create our own societies that are divorced from these truths claimed to be from God. These promises that He has made. We don't believe He's coming back. We don't even believe He exists in the first place. People are tired. They turn on their TVs and they see famine and hunger. They see tragedy. They see the sex trade. They see all of these things happening. And they go, I just don't think He's real. I just don't think He's out there. It's what God's people were thinking. It's what God, where, if He's there, where is He? Why isn't He doing something? So this is what Malachi gives God's people, this last infusion of hope. And he says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Now, I'm just reading those few verses there because I wanted you to see them early in chapter 3. Malachi is fixing to move into answering some questions about God's people and why they're unfaithful now, because they're so cynical and they're judging God by their standards instead of submitting to God and His standards. But I wanted you to see early on in the book, this is messianic in nature. God is revealing what He's going to do. He is going to send a messenger who's going to prepare the way for the Lord, who's going to show up in His temple, the Messiah, who's going to right wrongs, who's going to save His people. And throughout chapter 3 and into chapter 4, he expounds, especially in chapter 4, this son of righteousness that's going to be coming. This is messianic in nature, and it's really neat. We don't have time this morning to fully unpack that, but listen to this. There was among God's people, because of Malachi chapter 4 and the son of righteousness found in verse 2, there was this belief that occurred through the faithful of God's people who believed the Messiah was coming. And they believed that the word here goes back to Numbers 15, the kanaf, which is the corners or the wings, it could be translated. The prayer shawl of the Messiah, they believe, would have healing properties and powers in the tassels that were attached to the corners of the garment. This is why many times in the Old Testament, you'll see people pushing through crowds to try to touch the hem of his garment. Because they were saying, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. I believe healing could be found if I can just get to the edge, to the hem of his garment. If I can just touch, grab those tassels that are there hanging off of his shawl. It's cool. It's messianic prophecy happening. But we're not going to focus there. We're going to go back to this messenger. Look at the end of chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Remember my words. Follow my words. Why? Because God just wants to make up rules? Those of you who are parents, do you just make up rules? I tell James all the time. I don't tell him that all the time. That's not what I say. I tell James all the time, I'm not just making stuff up to make your life miserable. That's not why we give commands as parents, is it? No, it's for the health, it's for the well-being, it's for the flourishing of our children. We give them guidelines to keep them on the straight and narrow. So God tells his people, look, I'm going to do something. There's going to be a messenger that comes. The Messiah he's going to prepare the way for the Messiah, the Son of Righteousness, who's coming with healing in his wings. But in the meantime, keep my commands. Follow my ways. They're for your good. They're for your blessing. They're for your flourishing. Let me get back to Malachi because I dropped my Bible. Then he says in verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. God says, look, if I wasn't fixing to do this, there would be no hope for anyone. But because I am a covenant-keeping God, and because I have adopted a people to be my children, I have sons and I have daughters that I have chosen before the foundations of the world. And for their sake, because I am faithful, I have brought them to myself. And here's what I'm going to do to make sure they don't fall into utter destruction. I'm going to send Elijah. I'm going to send the great prophet. I'm going to speak to my people again. It's going to be a while, but you can know that my promises are true when you see Elijah come back on the scene. He is going to prepare the way of the Lord, and he's going to turn the hearts of children to their fathers and fathers to the children. What that means is he's going to break through all the generational gaps that exist between generations. Believe it or not, they existed then, and they exist now. Now as well. God's people were in a real mess, and even children growing up in these families because Jewish worship had been gone for so long while they were in exile, and they're trying to reconstruct and they're trying to redo it. And the Levite priests, you know, they're all these sects of leaders who are coming into being, Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes, and they've all got these different views of how God's going to work. And so kids are left growing up going, well, that seems pretty reasonable. My dad says this, and what about this over here? And there was real confusion. We see that in our day and age as well. You look at what's happening with denominations in our day and age. Many books have been written. One of the last I read was actually out of the Southern Baptist Convention, but they wrote about the future of denominations. And what we're seeing is there are groups of people. God used groups of people to develop some systems and some structures so that, again, why do systems and structures, why do they exist? For human flourishing. Because God created us to need a target to aim for. That's how he created us. So what denominations did back when they were flourishing and back when God was using them and people were being reached and missions endeavors were being used, because there were people who got together and created systems and created structures that allowed people to all be on the same page, going in the same direction. But what's happened in my generation the last 20 years? We began to question the denominator. We began to say, why do you do that way? And why do you do this way? And that's maybe not in the Bible. We don't have to do it that way. We began to be cynical. We began to reject their systems and their structures. And what that has led to is the failing of the denominations. There's not a denomination in America that is growing the last I checked. Now, many of them are growing in the third world countries still, because many people are plugged in through their missions programs and doing the work through their missions programs. But in America, denominations are failing because the kids are saying to their fathers, we don't want to do it the way you did it. That was happening then. It happens today. But but Elijah was going to come, and he was going to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. He was going to break through the generation gaps, and so that fathers and sons could work together for God once again. And then the prophecy ends. And 400 years, God doesn't speak again. So God's people are already uneasy. God's people are already scratching their head going, I don't know, where's the God of justice? Where is he? When's he gonna right the wrongs? We're suffering. There's hardships here. We don't know how we're going to make it. When's he going to show up? Malachi shows up and says, hey, look, he's going to do what he promised. You're going to see Elijah first. Then the Messiah's coming. And if he doesn't, we're all in for utter destruction. And 400 years, and a lot happened in this 400 years. Many of you know Jerusalem at this time was still under the thumb of Persia. They were still even though they were being raised back up, they were still conquered peoples. But about 330, a guy in history, you might have heard of him, Alexander the Great, began to rule, began to conquer, began to on a conquest that spread what's known as Hellenism all over the New World. Do you want to know why the New Testament wasn't written in Hebrew? It's because Alexander the Great. He conquered everywhere, all in that region, and he brought with him Greek culture everywhere that he went. And Greek culture is an amazing culture. It's still very influential today. When you go to Washington, D.C., we call it the Marble City. It looks like you're walking through Athens. I mean, we still borrow from a Greek architecture. We still read their poets. We still read their statesmen. The Greeks have been an incredibly influential culture, and largely because Alexander the Great. All the language changed during that time. Everywhere Alexander conquered, he made them learn Greek and began to use Greek language, why the New Testament is written by Hebrew people in the Koine Greek, the everyday Greek language of the peoples of Palestine, of Galilee, and all the areas around. Brent, that doesn't bless me. It's good for you. Learn it. But no kingdom lasts forever except for the kingdom of God. So Alexander dies, and in 198, a group called the Seleucids, they were Syrian in heritage. They came into Jerusalem and they conquered. And we've talked about this before, this is when their ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, goes into the temple and sacrifices the pig, and this is the abomination of desolation, many believe, or an example of it from the New Testament writings. They utterly conquered Jerusalem. The Jews weren't able any longer to worship God according to their traditional means. They had to do what the Syrians said, which led to the Maccabean Revolt. Many of you know this story well. It's where Hanukkah comes from, the Feast of Lights. This happened in the second century before Christ, when Judas the Hammer Maccabeus said, no more of this Seleucid overrule on us. And he led a revolt, and they conquered the Seleucids, drove them out, which led to another period. There were 9 rulers after Judas Maccabeus who ruled Jerusalem, restored Jewish worship, but they became corrupt and more corrupt and more corrupt as each one came to power, until the Levites called on Rome. sometime about 64 BC, 64 years before Christ was born, the Jewish people themselves called upon Rome to come and to dethrone the descendants of the Maccabees who were just terrible, terrible, tyrannical leaders. And so Rome did come. The Roman general Pompey. All this happened in 400 years when God was not speaking to his people. So you can see how God's people are going, this can't be of God. This can't be right. All that Old Testament, that was a lie. None of those promises are going to come true. The Roman general Pompey comes in, and with him, he did conquer those descendants of the Maccabees who were terrible rulers. But he also brought Roman rule and Pax Romana, Roman law, to the area. So just from one terrible leader to another terrible leader, God's people suffer through 400 years, and they have nothing, God speaking, saying nothing to them during this time. All they have is that Elijah's going to show back up, and then the Messiah's coming. The messenger whom God will send in the power of Elijah is going to prepare the way for the Lord. 400 years, there's nothing. Now turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to read a lot here, so we got plenty of time. We're going to start in verse 5 of chapter 1. So you know the history. You know the promise. You know the history. God's people already had questions when the promise was re-given. After 400 years, Roman rule is in place. We know the stories of Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the ruling groups of the time. There wasn't a lot of hope in God's people. But verse 5, in the days of Herod, and this is Herod, there's a couple different Herods. Herod had three sons who he willed the kingdom to, and you go on down the line and you find all these different people. I won't go there because it'll just confuse you. But Herod the Great, Rome had made him king of Palestine. That's where Jerusalem and everything was. And he was actually, when he came to power, he did a lot of big projects. He actually rebuilt and did a renovation on the temple as a political means of peace, because the Jews were a tough people to rule over. They were very stubborn, very hard-hearted, as the Bible calls them, over and over again. So he rebuilds the temple. It was a magnificent temple, not like Solomon, but it was definitely better than Zerubbabel's temple. But in the days of Herod, who came to power about 34 BC, king of Judea, there was named a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. Now, Abijah was the eighth of 24 divisions of all the descendants of the Levites. And you can find that in 1 Chronicles, how those groups were divided. But here's what would happen. All the priests were divided into 24 groups, and they each served half a month a year. In 1 week intervals. And so Zechariah is a priest. He's of the Levite. He's a descendant of Aaron. He's in his group, and his group is Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So both the husband Zechariah and the daughter Elizabeth are of the Aaronic line. They are Levites. They are of the priestly tribe of Israel. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So when God said in Malachi, keep my commands, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, they were doing that. They were following, just like, remember, Paul said, now we know none of us can become righteous by the law, but Paul even said, according to the law, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, I was blameless, I was following the rules really good. We got two people in the Levite tribe who've not lost hope. They're trying to do what God says. They're following the law to the T. They're crossing every T. They're dotting every I. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So both of these people were beyond childbearing capability. They were advanced in years. They were doing everything right, but they were barren, which was a sign in that day of the disfavor of God. When people looked at a barren couple in these days, they had done something wrong, and God had shown disapproval by not giving them the blessing of children. So you can imagine, and in the second one it says, Zechariah, I heard your prayers. They were praying over this. God, we're following your commandments. Why do we not have the blessing of children? This was a big deal. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. This in and of itself is a big deal. A priest of the Lord could only do this once in his lifetime, and those priests were chosen by lot. So basically they drew straws every time among that priestly division to see who was going to get to go in during their week and burn incense. And once you did it once, you could never do it again. And most people never got to do it at all. It was a high honor in this day. So Zechariah is chosen to go and to burn incense within the temple. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. This was a big deal. This was a worship service in this day. The people gathered to pray while the priest went in to burn the incense. And the incense represents the praises of God's people going up to him. The prayers of God's people going up to him. The whole multitude was there. Verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So there's a celestial being as Zechariah goes in, and he's at the right side. He's at the place of authority. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. That's one of the most understatements of the Bible. He was troubled. He was troubled when he saw him, and I lost my place, but it says fear came upon him. Where am I? The angel, Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. This is the correct response when you come into contact with a celestial being. And I'm not talking about aliens, I'm talking about angels, man. No one ever comes against an angel in the Bible and has a David and Goliath moment. Everybody in the Bible who meets an angel, their hearts fail them. That's why every time an angel shows up, they always say the same thing. Don't be afraid. Because when you see an angel, you're afraid. You're very afraid, as the movie says. By the way, I saw Dumb and Dumber. It was not good. After I watch it 15 more times, I may like it better. I'm getting off track. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Very specific instructions. God is doing something so great. He knows people won't even put all the things together. So he sends an angel to let them know in advance. And he chooses the most unlikely suspects, two descendants of Aaron who are beyond age of having children. But they've been faithful in following the commandments. So now God says, I've heard your prayers. You're going to have a son, and you call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, which are two hallmarks of the kingdom. Right? When Jesus returns in Revelation, there's a wedding feast. Right? There's the supper of the Lamb. There's joy. There's gladness. The wine flows like honey. And many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. You're going to have a son. His name's John. And he's not just anybody. He's great before the Lord. In fact, he must not drink wine or strong drink. This was a vow that many in the ancient world would take if they had been set apart for the purposes of God. Most of the time, this vow was temporary for a certain time. But there are examples of the Bible when from birth it was to be lifelong for people. Samson, Samuel, and now John the Baptist are three people in the Bible who are mentioned to from birth having this. Now, it says nothing of cutting the hair, which is also part of the Nazarite vow, but we know John didn't. He lived in the wilderness. His hair was long and unkept. He wore the furs of camels and other animals, and he ate locusts and honey, not your typical guy. He was not to drink wine or strong drink, and he would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So this is a man whom God has set apart and anointed, filled with his Spirit while he's still in the mother's womb. God has a purpose and a plan for John. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Do you notice that language? It's the language of Malachi. This guy is going to be full of the Holy Spirit from the time he's born. He's not going to be like everybody else. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord. He's going to bridge the generation gaps. He's going to bring everybody together in a unifying way. And isn't that what John the Baptist did? Because all of a sudden, during John the Baptist's ministry, it didn't matter who you were or where you were from. Everybody came to hear John speak. Common people, Galileans, Judeans, Samaritans, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they all came to hear John's message of repent, get it together. The Lord is coming. I'm preparing the way. Be baptized. Which in and of itself was unusual for these people. It wasn't their tradition because they already believed they were God's chosen. Why would we need to get baptized? We're already Jews, they would say. But he said, repent of your sins and be baptized. And everybody came and everybody was baptized who heard and believed his message of repentance. But this is the language of Malachi. 400 years have gone by, but something's happening. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? You're talking to an angel. Supernatural things here. But 400 years of this whole had taken its toll, even on law-abiding Levites who are talking to angels. You know, when Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders many, many, many times, they always demanded a sign. Show us a sign. I mean, they saw Jesus heal. They saw him walk on water. They saw him do all these things. But every time they were around him, show us a sign. Show us a sign. Jesus said, no sign is going to be given you. Jesus said, remember with Lazarus and the rich man? The rich man said, oh, God, let me go and tell my brothers about this terrible place I'm in. If they hear it from me, they'll believe. And Jesus said, they're not going to believe. Not even if I show them. Zechariah is standing here before an angel and he's like, I don't know if I can believe this. I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Remember also in John what Jesus says is the greatest sin. You remember what it was? Unbelief. Unbelief. For some of you today, there may be a hole. And you're finding it hard to believe. There's hope. You can't stop. You have something to believe in. A God who keeps his promises no matter how bad things seem to be getting. God keeps his promises. I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. The angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Not many angels in the Bible are given names. There's Michael, there's Gabriel, there's Lucifer. I think that's it. He says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I come from God. God has sent me to speak this to you. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." We're going to talk about this a lot more, but just real quick, let me throw this out at you. Even for God's people now, you love Jesus. You know you're saved. You've got the perseverance of the saints' theology down. You know you belong to Him. But unbelief does lead to curse. Even if you believe in Jesus, but you're not believing the things that Jesus said for you today, unbelief leads to curses. Obedience leads to blessing. Zechariah was God's man. God's appointed, God's chosen. He was having a hard time believing. And there was, he became deaf. He became mute because he didn't believe. Remember when Paul is talking to the Corinthians and he says, some of you, when you come to communion, some of you are sick because you're not doing it right. There are curses for unbelief. Let us not be a people of unbelief. Let us be a people that believes in their God, that He's yes and amen. All His promises are true. You're going to be mute because you did not believe. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. People were outside going, "What's taking so long?" And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After the week was over, he went back home, and after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Finally, God is blessing my faithfulness to his commands. Now flip over real quick. We're almost finished. We're going to start in verse 57. "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father." This was normal. This was natural. This is what they were supposed to do. "But his mother answered, because she had been communicating with her husband through written tablet all this time, she knew." Zechariah still can't speak. She knows, though, what the angel said to name the son. "They wanted to call him Zechariah, but the mother said, 'No, he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives are called by this name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, 'What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him.'" So the child is born. They name him John. The curse of unbelief is lifted off Zechariah. And he now prophesies. He begins to speak under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he says. We're going to read this and we're going to be finished. But listen. A whole of 400 years. People just finding it so hard to believe. "And his father prophesied and said this, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David.'" All those promises way back, he's doing it now. "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Speaking of his son, you shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. This is Malachi language, to give light to those who sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance. God speaks. He's always spoken. He speaks. He gives his promise. People always lose hope. But in the fullness of time, in that pregnant moment, it had been a long time coming. People wanted something to believe in. God shows up again through an angel, through a strange birth from an older couple. God brings John in the power of Elijah. Remember, Jesus said, for those who can believe, John is Elijah. He came. He prophesied. He brought back the prophetic utterance. God began to speak through John the Baptist again in ways that hasn't been done in 400 years. And he did prepare the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, who showed up on the scene. And John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And all John's disciples and all those that were there began to follow Jesus. But some of his disciples went to him and said, your disciples are leaving and they're following Jesus. John said, that's the way it's supposed to be. I must decrease, he must increase. Because he said this, Jesus called John the greatest man who had lived. If you're in this room this morning, it may seem impossible. Some of you have baggage. Some of you have history. Some of you, even now, built up on all of those things, there's this growing hole of cynicism, of skepticism. You turn on the History Channel and you realize that all these things were really planted by aliens millennia ago. Yeah, that makes better sense than the Bible. That's happening right now. Why? Because there's a hole. For New Testament believers, the reason we study Advent, the reason we remember at this time of the year, the Old Testament people and the hole they experienced, but yet God was faithful and true and good for his word. You and I today, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus walked this earth. It's been 2,000 years since he purchased our salvation on Calvary's cross. Some of you are fading, you're losing hope, you're becoming skeptical of the church, his people, the way he's set things up on this earth. But the promises of God are yes and amen. And when we look out into this world and scratch our head going, God, how could something so bad happen to this person who loved you and went to church and memorized your word? And God, how could this be happening in my life? And God, look at the world around us. Your influence is fading in our country. Why, if you're sovereign, if you're real, if you're there, why are you allowing this to happen? God speaks through his word to us this morning. And he says, I have a moment of time in mind. And when I am not unjust, I have not forgotten my promises, I have not become unfaithful to my people, God says through his word, when the moment I have prepared comes, my son will ride a white horse out of heaven with a host of angels alongside of him, and the dead in Christ will rise, and then those who remain will be called up to be with him in the air. Paul says, encourage one another with these words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Jesus Christ will return and all wrongs will be made right. right, just like he came the first time to bring salvation. He came humbly to serve us, to secure position for us with God the Father. We were saved. So he is coming again. And when he returns this second time, he's not coming humbly. He's coming with fire in his eyes and a sword coming out of his mouth. And every wrong you've ever felt or faced or experienced will be made right. Understanding will flood over you as you see the King of Glory take his place at the exact pregnant moment that God the Father has ordained. Your bodies will suffer no longer under the affliction of disease, of flesh and blood. Never again will a teardrop fall from your eye. Some of you may say, why is God waiting so long for Jesus to return? Hear the story of how God has always worked amongst his people. He gives the promise. His people wait. It produces character in them. It produces perseverance in them. It honors God and brings glory to him. As despite all odds, we believe him. And yes, in the moment he is ordained, God comes. Jesus comes. John the Baptist comes. Just like God said. Now we look forward through the book of Revelation for God to fulfill his promises to his New Testament people. That is you and I. I don't know what your struggles are. I don't know what your where your faith is at. I don't know what you are seeing, where you're scratching your head, but you can take this to the bank. Jesus will return. And for those who believe, we will be with him in that day. So let us not lose hope. Lord Jesus, I love you this morning. God, and I pray that those in this room, God, I pray whether dead or alive at the time, I pray we would all see. Father, may no one in this room lose hope. May no one in this room, under the sound of my voice, fall away. But God, preserve us. God, for those wrestling this morning, God, they see the wicked advance and they see the righteous pushed to the back. God, they see your word being taken off courthouses. We see your nomenclature being taken out of the public square. God, we see your ways, your natural ways being defrauded and defamed in the public square. God, we see your people being mocked. We see your people being persecuted. God, we see your people dying, losing their life in places of the world. God, may we not lose heart. May we be strong and courageous as you told your Old Testament people. God, now may you speak to us. Give us strength in Christ Jesus. God, lift us up through the power of your Spirit that we would be a people of hope. God, when the rains fall upon us in this life, may we understand that you cause the rains to fall upon the righteous and the wicked. That you are sovereign, you in control, everything has a purpose and a plan according to your good work. And may we not lose hope, and may those around us see the hope that we have. And may it bring glory and honor to you today, just as it always has, when your people believe your promise. Father, and if there's someone in this room this morning that has not believed in your gospel, your good news, God, there is darkness, there is a hole, it is void, it is full of unbelief. God, show them the fallacy of the things they are believing in. God, fill them with your Spirit. Give them the ability to reach out and to grab hold of Jesus, believing that he is God who became flesh, dying in our place for our sins, bringing us, saving us, bringing us back in relationship with you, and one day coming again to make all wrongs right. God, Jesus, bring salvation to those who don't have it in this room. God, and increase the faith and the belief of those who have already trusted in you. And in Jesus' name, we head into this Advent season with this word strong in our hearts and in our minds. And everybody said, amen.